Walter has selected the subject, David's Attitude. David's Attitude. Brother Walter.
Thank you, Brother Ray. Now everybody thinks that you're younger than I am.
More or less.
Well, we're certainly very happy and thankful that we could be here. I was thinking that one of the first Florida conventions that Vera and I had the privilege of attending was in the early 50s, down at the Women's Garden Club in Miami, and the speakers were Brother Wilson, Brother Woodworth, Brother Pollock, Brother Foss, and Brother Oberlin, and Brother Faith. And in fact, when we got into the meeting, it was Brother Pollock that was speaking. And ever since that time, Vera and I had the privilege to attend many of the Florida conventions, for which we are great, very thankful and grateful. So we bring you the loving greetings from our class. There are about seven from our class here. Bringing the loving greetings from my mother, Lillian, and the rest of the family. And we'd like you to know that we think of you often because you have meetings at similar times that we have. And so we think about the Orlando class having a meeting at certain times during the week. I'd like to bring to your attention the fact that we have a pre-memorial convention, and we'd like you to consider it, and we'd like to invite you to plan to attend. There were some programs out in the back. Our secretary, Brother George Thibodeau, is here. If you need a program, if you need any kind of reservation information, why, please see him, and he'd be glad to help you out. Also, we'd like to invite you and also to consider attending the general convention this year, which is going to be at Claremont College in Claremont, California. You probably are aware of it through some of the articles that have appeared in the Dawn. And we're looking forward to a wonderful time of spiritual instruction and fellowship. Now, the registrar for that convention is Brother Michael Nakora, and he's here. And you could save yourself a lot of time and trouble by seeing him now. And don't have the attitude that I don't know whether at this time I'm going. Make your mind up that you're going now. You tell him that you're going now, and then if something happens that you can't go, then let him know. But plan to attend. And usually if you put that right foot forward, the Lord may overrule that you will attend. So please give consideration to those conventions. An article which appeared in a newspaper that got my attention was titled this way: Improve Your Attitude and By It Improve Your Life. And this is the way it goes. See if you got the same impact from it that I did. It is true that your attitude is contagious. So the question is, should someone catch yours or avoid yours? Chuck Swindoll put it this way: the longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me, he says, is more important than facts. It is more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes. Also, it is more important what other people think, say, or do. It is more important than appearance, gifted ability, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing is that we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace from that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing that we can do is play on the one string that we have, and that string is attitude. I am convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. and so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes. William James said, "The most important discovery of our time is the discovery that man can alter his life by altering his attitudes." Perhaps the most extraordinary example of this truth is that of Dr. Viktor Frankl, who was a prisoner in one of the Nazi death camps. His book, Man Searching for Meaning, describes how he was stripped of all his possessions and subjected to every cruel and debilitating treatment people are capable of imposing on another. However, Frankl decided that regardless of what they did to him, he was going to take charge of the way he responded to those events. And so he wrote, "One's ultimate freedom is the ability to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances." And note particularly this last sentence. Keep this in mind and subscribe to the conviction that it's your attitude and not your aptitude that will determine your altitude. When I read that, I said, boy, this fits right in with what I have to say about David. And I think that we have some wonderful examples in the life of David. Now, after David's victory over the Philistine giant Goliath, he became a member of Saul's household. And strangely enough, he had many difficult experiences here. He expected that his victory with the sling and with the sword would be appreciated, and that his soothing notes of the harp would quell any disturbance. However, in return, he received envious looks from Saul, and even attempts upon his life. David was puzzled and concerned about this attitude of Saul. Saul actually owed his continuance on the throne under God to David. Yet, the javelin was Saul's return. But the Lord in his mercy kept a watchful eye upon David in his extremely difficult position. In 1 Samuel, we read, the 14 to the 16 verses, "David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that David behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him." Isn't that strange? He was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David. Now, the reference to David acting wisely is mentioned four times in the 18th chapter of Samuel. And an interesting lesson is suggested for us. Saul was afraid because it became evident that divine providence was guiding and directing David and not him. And he feared David for his good success. Instead of being happy and glad, Saul had fear. Again, we find that what was the problem? Saul's attitude. That was the problem. Seeking and doing wisely is doing God's will, is behaving wisely, and there is the assurance of his providential overruling. David, while anointed king of Israel, was not a reigning king yet. However, he was called upon to endure the hatred and the reproach of the ruling power. Even though he was loved by all who recognized his moral worth, he still had problems. And I think that we similarly have similar experiences, don't we? Now, it was becoming impossible for Saul and David to continue to dwell together. They were men of totally opposite principles and opposite attitudes, and therefore a separation was necessary. Now, David knew that he was anointed king. However, while Saul occupied the throne, he was quite content to wait for God's time, when all that was true of him in principle would be fully realized. The Spirit of the Lord led him to take a place outside of King Saul's house and for a while live the life of an exile. It was the life of a pilgrim, as it were, and a stranger, a wondrous wanderer. Even though he was anointed to be the king of Israel, really, when you consider it, was kind of a backseat experience he had to endure, didn't he? Sometimes in circumstances like this, we have a tendency to think that we have a right to exercise maybe a direction in this matter. But we find that David's attitude persuaded him just to wait on the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord led him to take a place outside of King Saul's house and for a while live the life of this exile. His way to the throne lay through sorrows and difficulties, and like our blessed master, David was called to suffer first and glory later. Saul was in power, but David waited upon God because he realized that God was his strength, his elevation, and his entire dependence. And you remember that how after Jesus was resurrected and the disciples were on the road to Emmaus, and then Jesus appeared and caught up with them and walked with them, and they were sad, and then he began to ask them what was the cause of their sadness, and he said, "Have you not been around and know what had happened?" And so they told him, and this is when he said unto them that how important it was to know what the prophets had to say, that Christ had to first suffer and then receive the glory. David's action was, "My soul, wait thou upon God only, for my expectation is from him." Psalm 62:5. With this attitude, David was carried happily through all the snares and dangers, even though he was a servant in the household of Saul and in the army of Saul. The Lord delivered him from every evil work and preserved him for that kingdom which he had prepared for him and later received after he had suffered a while. And how beautifully our Lord's life and that of the church are reflected in the experiences of David and the importance of having a right attitude. And so you see that this thought of improving our attitude as we improve our life has a lot of merit to it. Actually, that is the only way that we will receive the spiritual life for which we are seeking. Now, for his encounter with Goliath, David was called from a place of a secret discipline and training to appear in the battlefield and then returning home to learn some of the deeper lessons. The Lord's lessons are often painful and difficult because of the waywardness of our hearts. But every fresh lesson learned, every fresh principle acquired, prepares us for all that is yet before us. It is truly blessed to be the disciples of Christ and to yield ourselves to his gracious discipline and training. It's never easy at first, but it's always, as we learn, it's the best way. The comforting words from the Master are, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew, the 11th chapter, and the 28th to the 30th verses. Now, David could and did say, as he did in Psalms 31:15, "My times are in thy hand, Father, and I wish them to be there." This is the lesson for us. This is the spirit and attitude that we are to emulate and to exhibit, that our times are in the hands of a Heavenly Father. And with this kind of an attitude, we can accomplish the fruition of our hope. If this is not our experience, it could be that we are not convinced about Romans 8:28. "The saint is called now to let the will of God rule him in all things." And this will require determination and effort. It was this objection of the Spirit that led David to give way, as it were, in the matters of the kingdom and to take his place in the lonely cave. He left Saul and the kingdom, and he left his own destinies in the hands of God, being assured that all would yet be well. And this is reflected in that psalm which we just have read, Psalm 31:15. He was much happier to find himself outside of the unhealthy atmosphere of Saul's
house and from the jealous glance of Saul's eye. He could breathe more freely in the cave than in the household of Saul. This was so often proved to be true, hasn't it? The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and this warranted David's separation from Saul, even though he remained under the fullest subjection to Saul's power as king of Israel. The spirit of a sound mind enables us to readily to distinguish between these two conditions. The two conditions is the conditions of separation and subjection, and both of these really should be complete. The New Testament teaches a Christian to be subject to the powers that be, but it never contemplates the idea of being in the place of power, but to respect the powers that be. David was forced into a place of separation, and as the rejected of mankind and the anointed of God, we see him as a type of Christ, and that also includes the church. David was in principle God's king, and as such experienced man's hostility, being driven into exile to avoid death. The cave became the great gathering point to all who loved David and were wearied of the unrighteous rule of Saul. And then this brings to our attention that what is our gathering point? Our gathering point away from the world are the meetings, are the conventions and the opportunities that we have to meet together with the brethren. And this is emphasized by Paul in Hebrews, the 10th chapter and the 25th verse, encouraging us to continue to look for every opportunity to meet with the brethren. As long as David remained in the king's house, there was no call for anyone to separate. But the moment that the rejected David took his place outside, no one could remain neutral. And so we read in 1 Samuel, the 22nd chapter and the 2nd verse, everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, that's David, and he became the captain over them. The line of distinction was clearly marked now. It was either David or Saul. Either David or Saul. All who loved manly form, or an empty name, or a powerless office, continued to adhere to Saul. But all who were dissatisfied with these things and loved David, they flocked around David in the cave, because there was the prophet, there was the priest, and there was the king. The thoughts and sympathies of God were there, and with this they felt secure. And isn't that true that with us also, how we feel secure in being with the brethren and away from the world with all of its activities and functions? Because the Lord is there with us. David and his despised company, we see, was a sample of the true David, and those who preferred companionship with him to all the joys, the honors, and the riches of the earth. It mattered not what they had been, they were now the servants of David, and he was their captain. Their discontent, their distress, their debt were all forgotten in their new circumstances. The cave of David was their present portion, and their glory of David would be their future prospect. And so it is with the Christian now. Through grace and the gentle leading of the Father, we have all found our way to Jesus, the anointed and rejected Jesus. Some were discontented, some were in distress, some were in heavy debt to God. He led us to the feet of his dear Son, where we have found pardon and peace through the precious blood, having our hearts cleansed and a consciousness of evil, Hebrews 10:22. We are living as those who are waiting for the moment when our David shall mount a throne, aren't we? If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Colossians, the 3rd chapter, the 4 verses. Referring to his disciples, Jesus said, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And the lesson for us there is that the ship is safe in the ocean as long as the ocean is not in the ship. That's just the meaning of that which Jesus had mentioned. And so the measure of our separation from the world is nothing less than Christ's separation. It's not an object after which we must strive, but a point from which we must start. In like manner, we do not put away things of the earth in order to become new creatures, but because we are new creatures. Our standing is not the result of conduct and attitude, but our conduct and attitude are the result of our standing. And I think that's putting the proper perspective on this lesson for us. Now, in the 10th chapter of John, we read that Jesus presented himself at the door of the Jewish fold and called out his sheep. And in verse 16, we read, "Others sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." And that's the dialogue rendition of that scripture in John 10:16. Now, the King James uses the word fold, and the Diaglot uses the word flock. In fact, you will find that the King James uses in that scripture the word fold twice. But if you look in Strong's Concordance, there's a different number for the word fold and a different number for the word flock. It seems strange that the translators use this word one fold twice when the word is not correctly translated. A fold conveys the idea of a certain arrangement for the purpose of keeping sheep. In fact, when you look this up in the dictionary, that's the definition it'll give you. And the word is properly applied as a Jewish economy. Now, however, it's no longer a fold. That is, it's not an earthly arrangement anymore, because all that has passed away. The heavenly shepherd has called forth his Jewish sheep from the earthly fold and from the Gentile fold, this dark side of the world. And of the two, he made one new flock. This helps us to understand the difference between the words fold and the words flock. The heavenly calling enables one to see his entire separation from the world in a knowledge of what Christ is and where he is. And so in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter and the 3rd verse, we read, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Now, this one flock that we've been talking about, and Jesus mentioned in John 10:16, this one flock was not developed in all power and fullness until our Lord took his seat on high and the Holy Spirit came down to baptize believers, Jew and Gentile, into one body. And Paul shows us this work in another way in Romans 11th chapter, where he shows the grafting work. This truth was committed to Paul, and it was an essential part of the mystery committed to him, and it was especially embodied in the words that he heard the Master tell him, "Why persecutest thou me?" Now, at the time that he heard these words, he did not get the connection or understand just what was the meaning that the Lord had, because at that time Saul was persecuting the saints. But the Lord appeared unto him from heaven in glory and told him that these saints were part of himself. Later, this impressed, and Paul understood this so well, that we find that he became a part of his great thesis, and that was the unity of the church and the heavenly calling of the church. And so all this was not merely an admission of the Gentiles into the Jewish fold. It was simply taking both Jew and Gentile out of their circumstances in nature and setting them down in new circumstances. And that is, it was new to both of them, new to the Jews and new to the Gentiles. The work of the cross was needful to break down the middle wall of partition and to make of twain, the dialogue says in Ephesians 2:15, to make of twain one new man, as it were. That is, to make of the Jew and Gentile a new creation, to be totally separated from earthly things. And so David's cave illustrates the present place of rejection into which the Christ has entered, and under these circumstances enjoy fellowship with the Lord. All those who are led by the Spirit know their oneness with the Lord and feel themselves disassociated from present things by reason of that blessed oneness that exists. All who understand the true nature of the heavenly calling will walk in separation from the world. But those who are satisfied with the mere knowledge of the forgiveness of sins have no desire to go further. We could say that they have passed through the Red Sea, as it were, but manifest no desire to cross the Jordan. In the day of David's rejection, there were multitudes of Israelites who did not cast their lot with him. It was one thing to be an Israelite. It was another thing to be with David in the cave. Even Jonathan was not there. Jonathan was not with him in the cave. He still adhered to the old system of things. Even though he loved David as his own soul, he lived and died in companionship with Saul. True, he occasionally spoke for David, and he sought his company. He even stripped himself to clothe David, but he did not cast his lot with David. And when the names and deeds of David's friends are manifested by the Holy Spirit, the name of affectionate Jonathan is not heard. And so we are in the last days of the old social order. That is also the last days of opportunity for the feet members of the body to demonstrate their loyalty for each other and for the Lord. May all who love the Lord seek to be more decidedly identified with the Lord in the time of rejection. We cannot walk with Saul and with David at the same time. We cannot hold Christ and the world. We must make a choice. And that's why we have the lesson that was brought to Joshua and his company. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. And so, brethren, this is still the time of suffering, the time for enduring affliction and hardness. David's men were called to undergo much toil and fatigue, but their love made everything light and easy. And their names and endeavors were faithfully remembered and recorded when David was in his kingdom. None of them were forgotten. When you have an opportunity, read the 23rd chapter of 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel, and it contains the precious record of the faithful ones. And I think that this lesson points forward to the time when the Lord shall reward his faithful servants. There's a rather interesting experience recorded for us in 2 Samuel, the 23rd chapter and the 15th to the 17th verse. David longed for a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which was in the Philistine garrison. And when this was known to the garrison, why, three men volunteered that they would go into the Philistine garrison. And three mighty men broke from the garrison, they drew the water, and they brought the water to David. But here's the interesting thing. He wanted water, they brought the water, but David didn't drink it. Instead, he poured it out unto the Lord as an offering. As an offering. There is something that's rather touching and beautiful, I think, in this scene. Whether we consider the loyalty and the bravery of the three men, or David's act in pouring it to the Lord as a sacrifice. It is evident that David considered this act by the three men as an act of great devotedness. Or he considered it as a sacrifice on their part, because if they were caught, they would have been killed. And so David concluded that only the Lord could fully appreciate the sacrifice of these three men. And so he wanted the odor of such a sacrifice to come before the throne of God of Israel. This reminds us of the beautiful summary of Christ in Paul's life, recorded in Philippians, the second chapter, 17 to the 18th verse, where we read, "Yea, and if I be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For this cause do ye also joy and rejoice with me." Paul seems to be alluding to the wine and oil that was poured on the meat offerings to make them acceptable to the Lord, which we find an account of this in Romans 15:16. He was most willing that his sacrifice would be an offering towards the faith of the Gentiles. The apostle represents the Philistine saints in their character as priests, presenting a sacrifice and performing a priestly ministration to God. His devotion was so intense that he rejoiced in being poured out as a drink offering upon their sacrifice. The Philippians laid a sacrifice on God's altar, and the Apostle Paul was poured upon it. I think the important thing is that all of it went up to God as a sweet odor. And I think that this is a model for Christian devotedness. It then would be our joy whenever we saw one laying a sacrifice on the altar of God to allow ourselves to be poured out as a drink offering. In other words, the lesson is to be in participation with them. That's the lesson that is brought to our attention. And so we find that during the short period of trial that we have in testing, the new creature abides in a condition of separation from the world, or we would say in David's cave. And so may the Holy Spirit kindle within us a flame of love and devotion for our Master who died for our sins. I think if we keep in mind David and the attitude he exhibited, even though he was anointed to be king, but waited patiently till the Lord had directed the matter as to when he would take over, and we recognize the fact that the Lord demonstrated this in life, and this is the demonstration that the church members are to also recognize. We see that David's attitude here meant his life. And so I think that this article that we had read earlier has a lot for us to consider, and that is that, keeping this in mind, subscribe to the conviction that it is your attitude and not your aptitude that will ultimately determine your altitude. And so we know that if we desire to be partakers with our Lord in the heavenly realm, that it's going to require this attitude which was demonstrated and shown by David, which is shown and manifested by the one whom David pictured, our Lord, and also by the apostles who were used. And so may we be able to say with the Apostle Paul, brethren, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ." That was the objective which motivated Paul, that I may win Christ. And with that, he demonstrated the proper attitude. And may we recognize the importance of attitude in our life with one another and with the world, and realize that it means for us life or death. And so, brethren, may this be our attitude.
Bless you, Brother Walter, for that wonderful message. Keep in mind, David was the apple of God's eye. Brother Dominic Destro tells me he didn't make one announcement while he was chairman this afternoon. He still has one more to make. We'll give him a second chance. Would you make that announcement, Brother Dominic? We at this time are going to have the reading of the songs of the night. Brother Ben. Boy, here he is. I thought I saw him on the other side. Right here.
Songs in a Night for March the 8th. Be strong and of good courage, Joshua 1:6. Courage is always admirable, but there is a moral courage which should rank higher far than physical. This moral courage is greatly needed among the Lord's people. Without it, they can do nothing, and many of their difficulties in the Christian way are because they fail to appreciate this matter and fail to develop this courage. It requires real courage of the highest order to stand for the Lord's truth and his people when these are misunderstood, antagonized. It takes real courage to stand for the light when the great adversary with a worldwide influence brands it as darkness and leads an assault against it. It requires real courage to denounce the darkness meekly, persistently, when it has on its side wealth, culture, influence, and churchianity.
Thank you, Brother Bernard. All right, we will close the service tonight with the singing of hymn number 109. Sing all the verses, rise for the last, and Brother Walter will offer the closing prayer. Hymn 109.
Loving, kind, and merciful Father, we desire to approach Thee in the name of our Master to thank Thee, Father, for this wonderful opportunity we've had this day to sit at the feet of our Master, to learn of Him and to learn of Thee. We thank Thee, Father, for this lesson that we have on humility and the example of David's life and his patience and his attitude.
And we pray, Father, that we might indeed be able, with thy strength and thy spirit, to develop this kind of an attitude that would please thee. And knowing that this is one thing that we can do, may we be able to direct our lives in such a way that it would be an honor and glory to thee. And so, Father, we again thank thee for this day. We ask thy blessing upon us as we separate for a night of rest. And we look forward to the opportunity of meeting again in the morning and for thy presence with us. And so for all things, we are thankful and grateful, and we ask it in Jesus' name.